Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. In a moment, we're going to read beginning in verse 45. Last summer, when John and I went to Costa Rica on our mission trip, one of the things that we did on Sunday afternoon is that we took a little cruise down the river as kind of a relaxing opportunity. And it's fascinating to see all of the various wildlife that is in another country. We saw crocodiles. Fascinating, the guy feeding the crocodiles with raw chicken right there in the water with them, and it was a little crazy. We saw the beautifully colored macaws, if you're familiar with that, the parrot-looking birds. But one of the most interesting little creatures that I saw, I don't know if John remembers or not, it was a little lizard-like creature, and they called it the Jesus lizard. And you could probably imagine why they called it the Jesus lizard, because it would scoot across the water as if it were walking on the water. Now, this thing of walking on the water, of course, you know where it comes from. It comes from the very passage we're about to read, but it has become almost a proverbial saying because this miracle had such an impact. And so it's really kind of become a proverb to express something that's humanly impossible, walking on the water. But just like the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it's intended to teach us something more than just the fact that Jesus has great power and he can tell the laws of nature and the laws of physics what to do. It's intended to teach us not about merely the power of Christ, but through the power of Christ to teach us about the person of Christ. And that's what this miracle is really intended to teach us, is who Jesus is. So with that in mind, let's read the passage from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. So now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this amazing encounter of Jesus and his disciples, once again out on a lake in a boat, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see through this miracle the lesson you would have us to learn about who indeed Jesus, our Messiah, truly is. In his name we pray. Amen. It was January 9th, 2007. A renowned violinist by the name of Joshua Bell played his $3 million violin to a sold-out Boston Symphony Hall to an audience who had on average paid $100 a ticket for admission. 3 days later, same violinist, now wearing some casual clothes and a ball cap, played the same violin in a Washington, D.C. metro station. But this time, only 6 people actually stopped to listen. And 20 people dropped the tip in for a total of about $32. They had no idea who this guy was. They had no appreciation, and they didn't recognize who it was that was playing that violin. You know what? That is very similar to what the disciples were experiencing on that boat. They had seen Jesus do the miracle of the 5,000. They had seen him do all kinds of miracles even earlier on leading up to this. They had seen him calm the storm by the word of his power. But they really still didn't recognize the fullness of who Jesus is. And I wonder if you and I struggle with that very same thing. We've seen Jesus. We've seen the stories in the Bible. We've even trusted and believed in Jesus. But do we really see Jesus for who he really is? I think this story helps us to see Jesus and for who he really is. And the beautiful thing that we see in addition is that we see who he is, and we see that he is not only the great I am, but he is compassionate toward struggling sinners. That's a great comfort that we can derive. So let's look at this passage and see how it unfolds this morning as we look at our first point of consideration. And that is this: Jesus prepares the disciples for another lesson. That's right. He's been teaching them lessons all along. And if you noticed, this passage is directly connected to the previous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so we see here, he's preparing another lesson for them. But he's not scolding them. I think that's important for us to note. But in verse 45, we see the connection. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him. Immediately when? It was immediately after he had fed the 5,000. Now, why would he want to get them off into the boat and move on away from the crowd? I mean, we see and we sense here an urgency, right? There is an unmistakable urgency in this verse when it says immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. The word here for made is a very strong word that means to compel. He urged them. He compelled them because clearly they didn't want to go. I mean, they didn't want to get into a boat again and go into the sea. And so they're having a little, maybe a little discussion. Well, can't we just stay here with you, Jesus? But he makes them get into the boat and go to the other side. And so, what's going on? Well, what's going on here is that if you recall, the crowds, having seen the miracle, they kind of got it that Jesus was a pretty big deal. He was no ordinary man. In fact, in their opinion, this is the guy, and they're going to attempt by force to make him king. We can read that in John's account of this incident in John chapter 6. They were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. Why? Because they wanted a leader to lead an insurrection against the Romans. And if Jesus had said, "Let's go to Rome," they'd have followed him all the way. But that's not the kind of kingdom Jesus has come to establish, right? And so Jesus, to protect his disciples from being swayed, if you will, of this erroneous opinion, he tells them, get into the boat. I don't want you getting wrapped up into any potential insurrection that might occur here. And let's just, y'all just go on ahead and I'll meet you. It's kind of the idea that we see going on here. But it's also going to provide an opportunity that we'll see in a moment for Jesus to reveal himself a little bit more to his disciples. So as he diffuses the situation, verse 45, he dismisses the crowd. They're going to the other side of the lake, to Bethsaida. Now, we're not going to get into the geography here about Bethsaida and where they're going and all that. But he does send them away. And in verse 46, we see after he had taken leave of them, that is, after he had dismissed the disciples are already in the boat, on the water, the crowd's now dismissed. It was probably not an easy thing to kind of quell this crowd and calm them down because they were in the process of attempting to make him king. And after he dismisses them, what does he do? He goes up the mountain to pray. Now, does that seem odd to you? I mean, why does Mark insert that in this story here? We could speculate all sorts of things, couldn't we? I mean, there's a lot of very practical lessons that we could get. If Jesus needed to pray, then by all means, we need to pray. And that's clearly a good principle to derive. We also see that Jesus is seen praying in the Gospel of Mark three different times, and each time it's right when he faces a crisis situation, a transition or so. But the bottom line is that the prayer of Jesus and why he prayed is not really the focus of this account. We could ask, for what was he praying? I mean, that'd be an interesting question to speculate, but we don't really know for what he was praying. But I do think it would be safe to say that he is interceding for his... Isn't that what Jesus does for us? Even now, Jesus is in at the right hand before the throne of God, interceding for his own. And once again, because he knows they're going into a trial, he intercedes, perhaps, for his disciples. And then in verse 47, we see this. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, when you read that verse, clearly Mark is trying to make one simple point, is that they're not together. The disciples are out in the water, and Jesus is on the land by himself. And they're away from one another. The disciples are on their own. It's kind of the picture that Mark is painting here. And it was evening. Now, the term evening here is simply what we would understand by evening, right? It's when the sun has gone down and it's not fully dark yet. It's right at sunset. It's not totally nighttime, but it's still somewhat early in the night. So keep that in mind. And then we see something else here that we just can't ignore. And that is this. Why are the disciples out in the sea? They are there because Jesus commanded them to go into the sea. We've seen this before. Jesus had previously commanded them to go into the sea. Back in chapter 4, what happened? They went right into a storm, a brutal storm. A storm so severe they all thought they were going to die. Apparently this storm doesn't seem to be quite as bad. In fact, it's only described as a strong wind. Have you ever rowed against the wind? You ever tried to paddle a canoe or a kayak against the wind? You don't get as far as you do when the wind is at your back, right? And they're rowing, and they're rowing, and they're rowing. But they are there at Jesus' command. The difficulty that they are experiencing is not because they chose to disobey Jesus. It's not because they lacked faith. It's there because Jesus designed that they go into that difficult situation, because it's through the difficult situation that Jesus will teach them something more about Himself. So, that's a great principle for us to learn as well. When things are difficult, when we're in trying times, don't automatically assume it's because disobedience is involved or it's a lack of faith issue. Maybe Jesus is trying to refine you, which is what He was doing to these disciples. Now, can't you just imagine the conversation among the 12 there as they're told to get in the boat and go to the other side? Oh no, it's like deja vu all over again. You remember this time, last time Jesus told us to get into the boat? Remember what happened? Oh my goodness, are we to expect something else? Well, it's exactly what they were going to expect. Which brings us to our second point. Jesus teaches an unexpected lesson. And He does that all the time, even in our own lives. Sometimes we just don't recognize that. We need to be understanding of that. So verse 48, Jesus comes to the disciples because they are struggling. That's the idea. In verse 48, He saw that they were making headway painfully. Now, presumably, He's still up on the mountain, and it's perhaps still just past evening. Maybe there's a moon-lit sky, and it's shining out on the lake. I don't think it's anything supernatural about His vision. I think it's probably He was just able to look out in the lake and see them. Either way, He sees them, and He sees that they're struggling. This is a very vivid wording here. It says they were making headway painfully, the ESV reads. They were rowing. They were being tormented. That's the word for torment. They were being tormented in their rowing. And if you've ever tried to row against the wind and against the current all night long, you might get an understanding of what's going on with these guys. They were being tormented by the oars. It was difficult to row. They should have already been to where they're supposed to be going. They left at sundown, and now when Jesus sees them, note what it says in verse 48. It was about the fourth watch of the night. Now that may not mean anything to you unless you have a little footnote in your Bible that tells you what time of night that was. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Now do the math. If it was sunset when they were told to get into the boat, and now it's at least 3 a.m., they've been rowing for a pretty good while. They've got to be physically fatigued and exhausted. And this is the scenario that Jesus sent them into. They're thinking, Jesus, why can't you just send a tailwind and get us there? But no, He purposely sends the headwind, and they're fatigued. And their fatigue had doubtless fueled their weakness of faith. I like what Calvin says about this situation. He says, their arms were not more fatigued by rowing than their faith was shaken by grievous terrors. And what's the terror he's talking about? Well, when they saw Jesus coming, walking on the water, to use some modern language, they freaked out. There's a ghost walking on the water, and He's coming right for us. I mean, what would you think if you're out in the water and you see something walking on the water? You'd think it was something not human, at least. Well, This is their mindset. And clearly their frustration and their fatigue had affected their conclusion. And so, but what we need to see here is that the purpose of Jesus coming was to reveal His glory. The purpose of Jesus coming is to address their need, if you will. So look at verse 48 again. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. So the implication or the inference that we make is that He's coming to help them. They're struggling. Jesus sees and He comes to them. He's walking on the sea to bring them comfort. His response is to come to their aid, to provide grace to them. But the kind of grace that He provides is what we would call uncomfortable grace. We always want the grace of relief, or the grace, to borrow from Paul Tripp, the grace of relief, or the grace of release, which would be forgiveness. But there is more than one type of grace. There is the refining grace, if you will, which oftentimes is uncomfortable. And this is exactly what the disciples are experiencing. And it's exactly how God works in each of our own lives. God gives us what we need, what He knows we need, not what we think we need. And the purpose is to help us grow in our faith. So what does passing by them have to do with providing any kind of help? That's a good question. In verse 48, you'd think He's walking out on the sea so that He can bring this help. But it says here He meant to pass by them. And you know, this seems rather odd, doesn't it? I mean, it's counterintuitive. Why is He wanting to pass by them if He's coming to bring some type of help to them? Well, there's a few explanations that have been offered for this. And one of them is, well, the phrase, He would have passed them by, as it's translated in the New King James. In other words, this interpretation would be that Jesus, He just wanted to walk by far enough so that they would see Him, and then once they see Him, they would be relieved. Well, we know that didn't work very well, because when they did see Him, they weren't relieved at all. They were frightened and terrorized by this vision of a ghost that they saw or thought. Or, as the NIV interprets it, is He was about to pass them by. That is, from the perspective of those in the boat, you know, Mark's recording, and from their perspective, it appeared that He was about to pass them by, but He really wasn't. He was coming right to them. It just appeared that He was about to pass them by. Well, that's supposed possible, but I don't think it really gets to the heart of what Jesus is doing. The word here in the passage, He meant to pass them by, means He willed it. It was an intentional. The word meant is the word for will. It was His will to pass them by intentionally. So why would intentionally passing them by, how could that provide any sort of hope and comfort to these in the boat as they're struggling? It doesn't say they're about to die like in the other storm. It's just that they're struggling. Well, this is the unexpected lesson that they get. You see, because this phrase, or this idea of walking on the sea, is an allusion to something that these apostles likely had read dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. The idea of walking on the water is found in Isaiah 43:16. It's an allusion to God in His all-powerful sovereignty. And Isaiah describes the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in mighty waters." In other words, it's God who is making a path upon the mighty waters. And then in Job 9:8, it reads, "Who alone," when Job is describing God and His sovereignty, he says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and tramples or walks upon the waves of the sea." And the Greek translation of the Old Testament reads it like this: "Who walks upon the sea as on the ground." What Job is describing is God in His almighty power, that it is only God who can do such a thing as walk on the water. And then here comes Jesus, doing only what the Bible says God can do. They had experienced this before when the Pharisees and the people asked, "Well, who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus declared He could forgive sins. Or who could calm a raging storm with His word? Well, Jesus did that as well. And now Jesus comes walking on the water, showing Himself to be and do what only God can do. But that's not all. You see, the term "to pass by" is what we were referencing a moment ago. That term is packed with meaning. Again, alluding to the Old Testament, the most notable description or account, if you will, of this word or this idea of God passing by is found in Exodus 33. Now, let me summarize here what's going on. Moses is having a conversation with God. And let me go ahead and turn there. And in this conversation, basically what he's doing, he is interceding for the people. He is pleading with God for God's continual presence among them. Note, for example, verse 15 in Exodus 33 for a moment. "And he said to them, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here.'" This is Moses pleading with God. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." And then the Lord responds to Moses in verse 17, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses says, "Show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That's the image that Jesus is now presenting to those guys on the boat. He is coming out as God alone, who is walking on the water, and his passing by them is communicating, or it should communicate to them, this is none other than the great I am. That's how he identified himself, as Yahweh. And to further confirm this, we see the words that are spoken. "The God of Israel, majestic and awesome and unknowable face to face, is now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ." And what does he do? He gets into the boat with them. In the old covenant, he passes by them because Moses could not see him face to face. But in the person of Jesus Christ, he doesn't continue to pass by, but he comes and gets in the boat with them. What a picture of Emmanuel, God with us. And that's further confirmed, as I mentioned earlier, by the words of comfort that he spoke, right? In verse 50. "And for they all saw him, they were terrified, but immediately," notice that, he immediately speaks to them. He doesn't want them to remain in their state of terror. And he says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." You know, it's been said, I haven't counted, I'm trusting the guys that did, that this phrase, "do not be afraid," is in the Bible 366 times. One for every day of the year and for leap year. Do not be afraid. What's Jesus saying to them? Take courage. Why? And this is what I would like to focus on. He says these little words, "It is I." And now, in English, that just simply sounds like Jesus is saying, "Hey, guys, y'all, settle down. It's just me. It's not a ghost. It's just me." But there's much more that he's saying, because these little words that are translated "it is I" in English are in Greek, and this may not know Greek, may not care to know Greek, but it's the words "ego eimi," which means "I am." So what's he say? He says, "Take courage, I am." He did that in other places too, identifying himself as the great I am. Jesus, Messiah, is truly the great I am. He is the one who led the Israelites through the Red Sea. He is the one who led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. Jesus is walking where only God walks, and he bears his name. And how do they respond in verse 51? "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." I mean, they were astounded beyond measure. It wasn't just a normal astounding. Let me see if I could illustrate maybe their astonishment. Imagine you're downtown Palafox, sitting on that sidewalk, street, cafe, and you're sitting on near the curb, and all of a sudden pulls up right next to you this amazing Lamborghini, and you're a car buff, and you look at that, and it's wow, I mean, I've never seen a more beautiful automobile in my life. And then the guy gets out, he sees your eyeball in his car, and he comes over and starts talking to you. He asks if you want to go over there and look inside it. And you're just in awe about all of the luxuries that could be packed into a car. And then the engineering is like, I can't imagine all that went into this car. And then you talk to him and you finally get the nerve to ask him, well, how much does a vehicle like this even cost? And he says, well, it's about $500,000. And you are astonished. I mean, you're just astonished. How could a car have all of this stuff, cost so much? And then after your conversation and so forth, he gets in his car and he starts to drive off. And then all of a sudden the car wheels fold up underneath and it takes off. You are astonished at the car, but you are utterly astonished when it took off into the atmosphere. This is the degree of astonishment that these disciples, they were astonished at the fact that he's walking on water. But when they finally realize a portion, because they still wouldn't get it all, they were utterly astonished. It's like their brain didn't even have a category to process that situation. They had seen miracles, but this one surpassed them. Which brings us to the verse 52, our third and closing point here. Jesus shows compassion to the blindness of the disciples in learning their lesson. You see, verse 52 reveals a little bit about these disciples. They still had not gotten it, for they did not understand about the loaves. So let's connect this to the previous verse. They were utterly astounded. Why? Why were they utterly astounded? Because they still had not understood about the loaves. Remember what the loaves were all about? The loaves were all about teaching us that Jesus was the great shepherd of Israel. He was the greater one than Moses who led them through the wilderness. He was the greater one than Joshua who led them into the promised land and who will lead us into the promised land. He is the greater one than David, the shepherd king of Israel. And now he has boldly revealed himself as the great I am. That just sets it all apart. Who Jesus really is. They didn't recognize him for who he fully was. But despite that, we don't see Jesus scolding, rebuking, or condemning them, because he wants them to learn the lesson. But their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. It's an interesting phrase. It could be they were obstinate about it, but I don't think they were obstinate. I just think they were just spiritually sluggish. And it very well could be that the circumstances of rowing and the trials that they were facing had caused their spiritual eyes to become dull. And oftentimes that's what you and I face. When we're in difficult circumstances and struggles, we get blinders on and we forget that Jesus is in our boat. Do not forget that. When we focus on our circumstances and find ourselves in an uncomfortable grace of refinement and refreshment, we will tend to miss who Jesus is. So let this passage teach us. Let us not be like those in the Washington Metro station when they saw that violinist and failed to recognize him. Remember, Jesus is in our boat. We are in union with Christ. And when we realize our union with Christ, we can face the difficult waves. We can face the troubled storms because Christ has come to calm the sea and to appease the waves of His wrath because He didn't bypass the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Christ indeed went to the cross, despising its shame, and He did so for our deliverance. And Father, we thank You that even in the storms and trials that we face in our lives, we can face them because we have Jehovah God, Jesus Messiah, in our boat with us. And we praise You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.